Our next reading of God's Word is in the New Testament. It is our scripture text, 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, page 992 on the Pew Bible, if you'd like to use that. Again, it seems like page 992 every week here. But we're making our way through 1 Timothy, and we come to chapter 5. Now, the book only has six chapters total. We'll consider this morning the first eight verses. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 to 8. And if you found your place and you're able to do so, I'll ask you to please stand with me in honor of God's Word. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 to 8. This is God's Word. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers. Older women as mothers. Younger women as sisters, in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. You may be seated. House rules. That's a term that we use to refer to the rules or the matter of custom within a particular home or even something larger in a place where there are certain rules that apply. Every year that we go to the lake, we have to remind the children that there's a certain house rule that you're not allowed to jump off the dock. That's just the house rules. And so every year we have to remind them of that rule. Perhaps you've seen these as you go to maybe a vacation home. You see the rules that are posted there. Maybe you have your own house rules, either written or unwritten rules, or just customs, things that you abide by. I remember being embarrassed as a child, probably a teenager, being at someone's home and being seated for dinner, and already having my plate in front of me full of food and the drink, and I started to chow down when the head of the home, the husband, said to me, "We need to wait." And the custom in that house was not only to pray, but wait on everyone to get around the table, and they would hold hands and then pray. Remember that being a house rule and not following that and being embarrassed by it. You may have your own customs that you follow in your own house. But we come today to really some house rules in the house of God. In chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, we've already seen this church being referred to as, or the church being referred to as, the household of God. And as the household of God, in chapter 3, verse 15, as we have seen, and now in chapter 5, as we open this chapter, we see that the household of God is like an extended family. There are obligations to one another. There is a way that we are to relate to one another as people, as extended members of God's household. And so there are appropriate ways of showing honor, of caring for, and relating to one another. And that's our main point this morning is that idea. You can follow along if you want. The outline is there in the bulletin. But it's this, that because the church is the household of God, believers are to relate to and care for one another as extended family. So because the church is the household of God, believers are to relate to one another and care for one another as extended family. We'll draw out that point in two headings. It's a little disproportionate with the way the text is outlined, but we have two points this morning. The first is verses 1 and 2. We see how we are to relate to one another as members of God's house, as extended family in God's house. And then in verses 3 to 8, we'll see how we are to care for one another. Now, this is not This is not comprehensive, but we see a way in which we are to care for one another as we consider widows within the church. And even as we get to that, we see how there are still implications for us. Though we are the household of God, though we are members of God's house and extended family, that blood kin relationship still applies. And there still are certain ways of living out our Christian faith, of carrying out what we are called to do with relation to our relatives. And so this is important, even though it serves as somewhat of a guide to know the way in which we care for one another. So if you will look with me at verses 1 and 2, we'll see first this morning how we relate to one another as extended family in God's house. Now, in a typical family, you're going to find a father, a mother, sisters, brothers perhaps. And as we read verses 1 and 2, this is the same in the church. We find older men. We find younger men. We find older women. We find younger women. And they're given to us, they're described to us in this way: fathers and brothers, mothers and sisters. And so what Paul is writing to Timothy here, this instruction for him is how he is to relate to these various classes of people within the church. Now, of course, this is implied for others as well, because Timothy's not the only one who is to relate to the people in the church. But he is commanding the church through Timothy, as we see in verse 7. Remember, Timothy, a man who's under authority, also is a man with pastoral authority. He is commanded to command these things, these relationships within the church, this caring for widows and how people are to care for their own parents as well in the family relationship. And so Timothy, as we saw last week in this previous paragraph, the previous pericope that's there in verses 11 to 16, this was dealing with his public ministry. You're to give attention in verse 13 to the reading of Scripture publicly, the exhortation, and to teaching. Well, now this is dealing with more private, on a private level. How is Timothy going to relate to older men personally? How's he going to relate to older women? What about younger men? What about younger women? These are the instructions that are given to him here with implications for the whole body. So the first one that's mentioned here is the older man. Do not rebuke an older man. The term is to rebuke sharply. It's with severity. This doesn't mean that Timothy can never correct someone who's older than him, but it means there's a way in which he is to do it. You see, just because a certain saint has been around the church for some time, just because they are mature, just because they're aged, doesn't mean that they're allowed at that point to just go and do and say whatever they want. It may require correction. But Timothy needs to be careful. If he has a certain authority that we saw last week, he needs to be careful that it doesn't go to his head. He needs to be careful that he's not heavy-handed. And there is a way in which he is to speak to others. The term here that's used is a word as Presbyterians that we like. It's the term presbyteros, where we get the word elder. But the term in the Greek is really in many ways similar to the term that we use in English for elder. It can refer to the office, or it can refer to age. In the context, it appears that Paul is speaking of age here. Actually, the same word is used for older women in verse 2. It's really odd that it's used for women, though, presbyteros, but it's a feminine version of this word is used for the women here. And so in the context, it is referring to age. And so he's not to rebuke sharply, but rather he's to encourage an older man as you would a father. The term encourage, we'll get to this in a moment, but the term encourage here is really, this sets the stage for the way he's to, it guides him in his relation to all these people. Did you see that? Encourage him as you would a father. Younger men, in other words, encourage him as you would a father, encourage younger men as brothers, encourage older women as mothers, encourage younger women as sisters. So this term for encourage is what's guiding all of this in verses 1 and 2 and his relationship. And so, Timothy, there's a way to do this. If you're going to correct an older man, if you need to rebuke him, you don't need to do it sharply. You don't need to do it in a way that's not so much a reprimand, but a reminder. You think of this in the way that you might speak to your own father. No, it's not, listen, buddy, I've got something to say to you. You've got to straighten up. No, it might be, if you need to say something, it might be, Dad, come on. You know better. You know you can't do that. You know you can't say that. That's not pleasing to the Lord. So there's a way in which he is to do it. He's to show proper honor, even though he may have to correct. But the term encourage is the same. It's a verb, but it's the same word that we find the noun form back in verse 13. Do you remember last week? Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. The term exhortation and encourage are the same word. One's the noun form, one's the verb form. And so it has a wide range. It can mean encourage in the way that we think of encourage, meaning keep on keeping on, right? You continue to stay in that path. You encourage someone to keep on going in the way that they are. Or exhortation could involve correction, could involve reproving or rebuking. And so it has a wide range, but again, there's a way to do it. And the term literally means to call alongside. And so you get this picture of putting your arm around someone. Whether you need to encourage them in the positive way, or whether you need to exhort them with a bit of correction. It's a way of calling them to your side, of encouraging them, of saying, come on, you need to keep on going the way you're going, or perhaps you need to correct something, you need to straighten up a bit. It's a way of reminder. It's serious, but it's also gentle. And so again, you might think of your own parents in ways that you have perhaps had to correct them as you've gotten older, as you've matured, and things that you've had to say at times. How do you do it? How will you do it if you have to in the future? Well, you must do it in a way that is keeping in obedience to the fifth commandment. You're still called to honor them. And honor is something that is, the idea is here present in the text. We'll get to that explicitly in a moment. But there's a way you can speak to someone, even if you must correct them, and also maintain their dignity and honor. And the older saints, Paul is telling Timothy, are due. This older man is due a particular honor. It's a real blessing that we have a multi-generational congregation. We can learn from one another in that way. At times, things could be a little harder as there is a generational gap as we try to understand one another. And sometimes we get segregated in that way according to age, stations in life. Certainly, some of us are going to be drawn to others because of stations in life, because of background, because we're more like one another. Just yesterday, we stopped at the hot dog stand here. The guy who sets up this little stand between the Chick-fil-A and the bank. And we pulled through. Carson has been dying to get a hot dog from this man for months. And we went to get a hot dog recently, taking him to lunch, and he wasn't there. So he wasn't there for several days. We thought, oh, something's happened, or perhaps he's not doing this anymore. We drove by yesterday, and he happened to be there, and Carson happened to be hungry. And so we pulled up beside him and asked him, do you take a card? No, only cash. Okay, we'll get cash. The bank's right next door. We got cash, and we came up. I walk up. Carson, as you know, usually doesn't have shoes with him. So I walk up to the stand, and the man said, I want to, he proceeded to give me a lecture. And he said, I don't get it. Why are you millennials? I didn't know how to take that. Am I a millennial? I don't know. Why you insist on paying with a card? Cash is king. And what he was telling, I agree with everything he had to say. He was saying, you know, if I take cards, they're going to charge me for the use of that thing. And I didn't have a problem with that at all. But it was interesting. He perceived already, even though I was agreeing with everything he was saying, I wasn't insisting that he needed to take my card. I was glad to pay with cash. But he perceived there was some kind of disconnect between me and him, between a millennial generation and his generation. And so sometimes we might have struggles understanding one another in a multi-generational congregation, but it's something that we should strive at. when there should be older men and older women and younger men and younger women within a congregation. And of course, there's a problem if you only have one or the other. If you only have an older congregation, that congregation needs to be concerned about what's going to happen in the future after they're gone. If there's only a younger congregation, which was our experience at Covenant Life, at 30 years old, I was one of the oldest men in the church. We had all these families who were young and young in their 20s, and they were having children, and part of it was wonderful. It looked like vitality, life, things were happening. But yet at the same time, we were longing for older, mature saints because we knew that they had maturity. We knew they had experience. We knew they had wisdom that we didn't and that we needed. We wanted to be able to hook up our younger families with some older people, but we were starting a new church in a rural area. And usually mature Christian saints in an area like that are already established in churches and faithful members. And so there can be good things and bad things, positives and negatives. And so I want to encourage us as we have older and middle and younger families and people to be encouraging one another. Those of you who are older, you have something to teach the younger. We shouldn't, and those who are younger, you shouldn't look on the older saints as though they're a fad or a trend that's gone out of style. You should view a gray head on a Christian person who is mature as a crown of wisdom, where you can learn. You should teach your children to interact with them, to love them, to learn from them. That they aren't children who can just talk to children and people their age, but they're able to have conversations with older and mature adults. And as younger parents, you should be teaching them how to do this. You should be modeling this by your interactions and bringing your kids along with older saints. But he also mentions here the way Timothy is to treat the younger men. He's not to treat them as inferior, but as brothers, as equals. Again, the exhortation, encouragement, understanding the full, broad, wide spectrum of the way this word could be used. Again, just like there is a way to speak to an older man, there is a way to speak to younger men as well. So they're not to be thought of as inferior. What about older women? They're considered here too. You're to consider them as mothers. As you've considered older men as fathers and younger men as brothers, older women are to be considered as mothers. So you're to show honor to them. You're to be gentle with them in your correction of them. You are to encourage them, but you're also to listen to them, just like you would your own mother. And then the younger women, what would we expect here? Sisters, right? And that's exactly what he says. This is the way you're to treat them. Many of you are have the background of being Baptist, like I did myself, and this was carried out literally. Brother and sister, everybody is brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. But it's understood that we are part of God's family. We are brothers and sisters in God's house. Many times at a presbytery meeting, you'll hear the younger men refer to, and I think this is respectful, Stephen seems to do this in Acts, just before he's stoning as he addresses the men of Israel, but calling them fathers and brothers. That they're brothers in the Lord, but they're also fathers. Try to remember that with our elders here as well. And even Pastor Clay has shown an example in doing the same. So the older men, the younger men, the older women, the younger women, treating them as sisters. These older women and younger women that are mentioned in verse 2 as mothers and sisters, they're worthy not only of honor and respect, but also care and protection, just like the women are in our own household. And then he adds this, in all purity, in all purity. So Paul is understanding, he is aware of the potential temptations for Timothy as a younger man in ministry and dealing with women, and particularly here with younger women in the ministry. So Timothy needs to safeguard not only himself and not only his ministry, But he needs to safeguard these women as well and consider them in his interactions with him. They are not objects of his lust, but they are those that he is to love and protect as his own sisters. And so because there is this personal side of ministry, because there is this potential for not only physical but emotional attraction, there has to be certain boundaries. Certain boundaries have to be in place in a minister's life so that no reproach would come upon the church of Christ. And of course, these are implications for all. There are implications for all of us. We can apply this to our own lives. This is the way we should think of one another, as fathers and mothers and sisters and brothers, as part of God's extended family, this household of his. Because we're all too familiar with the ruined lives, with the ruined families, with the ruined ministries, with the ruined churches of sexual sin, and in this context, of a pastor's sexual sin. So this is the way we are to relate to one another. And do you see how this maintains an intimacy? The intimacy of a family, but also a dignity. The dignity of those in their particular ages and stages in life, as Timothy leads them. So this is the way we relate to one another as extended family in God's house. But now in verses 3 to 8, we also see a glimpse here of how we are to care for one another as extended family in God's house. Now, I've mentioned this term honor several times. The idea is there. We see this in encouraging people in their various places in life, as older or younger, as men and as women. The idea of honor is behind all of that. The fifth commandment, showing proper honor, the way our confession and catechisms expound upon the fifth commandment, whether it is to our relation to inferiors or superiors or equals, that there is a proper honor to be given to people as made in the image of God. So the concept is there. But now in verse 3, the term is there explicitly. With reference to widows, they are worthy of a particular honor. Timothy is to honor those who are truly widows. And here honor includes care, provision, even financial provision for the widow's needs. And so just like a family member would care for a widowed mother, church's care and the family's care. Now in verse 3 we see that the church's care. Also in verses 5 and 6 we see how they are to consider her. And then we'll come back to verse 4 and look at verse 7 and 8 as we consider the family's care. But she is to be honored. And the term widow refers to a woman, we think of course, a woman without a husband whose husband has died. But it's not only that. It's a woman who has been left alone. And even the idea or the category of desertion would fit in here as well. This is a woman who is left alone. She is truly a widow. This means she has no means. There's no other avenue of providing, of supporting herself. And in this culture, it would have been extremely hard for a widowed woman or a deserted woman to live on her own, especially one who is truly a widow, one who is, as we think of widow, one who is aged. If she can't work, if there's no social welfare, if there's no children or grandchildren to take care of her, how is she going to care for herself? And as we know from the earliest riff in the church, in the New Testament church, it was over widows and the church's care for widows. And the church was understanding that they had a responsibility to care for those who couldn't care for themselves within the church. As we sang this morning and we heard in our call to worship, the scriptures present to us a God who cares for those who don't have others to care for them. From Psalm 146, he is a father to the fatherless. He cares for the widows. We think of examples of this throughout Scripture. Think of how God cared for Ruth and for Naomi. Think of how he cared for widows in the lives of the prophets Elijah and Elisha. Jesus raised a widowed woman's son from the dead at Nain. And again, we'll get to the church's responsibility next week. But there is something we should say here about the widows that are presented in verses 5 and 6. There has to be some discernment with those for whom the church is caring for. A true widow, she's left all alone in verse 5. She sets her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. What is characteristic of this woman is that she is alone, but she lives a life in communion with God. This is what her life is marked by. Now, this doesn't mean she doesn't have any time for anything else, but she's like Anna in the early passages, in the early chapters of Luke there, who is daily at the temple, who is giving herself to the Lord. She is committed. Her life is marked by this communion with Him. But also in verse 6, there are widows here that the church is not to care for. She the true widow is contrasted with the widow in verse 6. She who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. And so there has to be wisdom here. The woman here, even though she lives, she's dead in her trespasses and sins. Even though she's trying to live it up, she's self-indulgent, she's concerned about herself. She doesn't have the qualities of verse 5. Her life is not marked by communion with God. She's self-indulgent. And though she's claiming to live, she's spiritually dead. And so the church is not to enable this behavior. There has to be discernment here in the care that's given. And you know what it's like to be asked for a handout. People on the street, people come up to the church, even in this area. People ask all the time. And typically, personally, it's always been a practice because I really have struggled with that in the past. What do? You think of Scripture's command to be generous and not to be tight-fisted, but also you realize there has to be a level of discernment. So typically, I've made it a practice to see if I'm able to meet the need. And if the person doesn't, if they have a need that they're communicating and they don't want the need met, but they're just trying to get it money, then there's an issue. We were in Savannah once, and a man, outside of a little cafe, a man came up and said he was thirsty. He was asking for money because he was thirsty. And we just happened to remember inside they're giving away free bottles of water. And so we told the man you can go in there and get a free bottle of water, but that wasn't good enough. You know, I really want a Coke. And I said, well, come on, I'll buy you a Coke. And then the man asked me how old I was and got mad and walked off. I don't know what it had to do with how old I was. But it was apparent that he didn't want water, he didn't want a Coke, and he wasn't really thirsty. You see, we deal with that with people on a somewhat regular basis, depending on how much you're out and about. But even when it comes to the church and the church's responsibility and the church's caring for people within their own body, within the body of the church, there has to be some discernment here, some wisdom. And so there's a false understanding that the church exists to give these types of handouts. That people really do see the church as an organization that is just there to give money to people. When we have a mission given to us by Christ to make disciples of all nations. So even within the church's membership, Paul is instructing Timothy, there has to be discernment. There has to be the understanding of one who is truly a widow versus one who is self-indulgent and who does not fit this category. And the church, it's not helpful to help in this situation, if that makes sense. The church cannot enable that behavior. But really what he gets at in these verses is not so much the church's care, as we'll get to that next week, even though this is a guide for us on how we care for one another. Because the idea is family. Right? That's the picture. How a family cares for one another, that's how the church is to be concerned for one another. But family is what he's getting at here. He's getting at your responsibilities. Command and teach these things. Your responsibilities towards your own parents, towards your own family. And in verse 4, he says, if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household. So they have the responsibility. The church is not to be burdened if the widow has other means, namely children and grandchildren. He gives two reasons why. One, it is so they can make a return. It's proper to give thanks to your parents and to honor them in this way, to make what Paul calls a return on their investment to you. And secondly, he said that God is pleased with this. If the widow who is truly a widow indeed, if she has set her hope on the God who cares for widows, if he is the God who cares for widows and the fatherless, then it is pleasing in the sight of God to be like God in this way, to care for them. And that responsibility falls first and foremost within the blood kin relationship, within the family. It's a way of being like your Father in heaven. And so Paul says, command and teach these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. He's referring back to the children and the grandchildren here. It's the only other plural. The widow is used in the singular here. But they, the children and grandchildren, they are to care for their family so that they may be without reproach, because it is a reproach if you're not willing to care for your family. It's a displeasing thing in the sight of God if children and grandchildren are not willing to care for their parents. And it's so displeasing that he says in verse 8 that if one doesn't provide for his own relatives, and especially for members of his household. So you have the extended family in view, but then you have the family in view within the home. He has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. How can you be worse? I asked this to the children last night. How can you be worse than an unbeliever? What he's saying here is people who don't have God's law, people who are not Christians, they know that this is right. And they, according to their own standards, pagan peoples will care for their families. And so if you neglect this duty and you're not living up to the standards of even many pagan peoples, then you've denied the faith. Then you're worse. You're not even living up to their standards. You're worse in that sense than an unbeliever. And so though the church is an extended family, it doesn't do away with the responsibilities of the biological family. And of course, some of us would love to be able to do more for our families. We aren't able to. The issue is not so much means. The issue is the willingness and doing what you can in order to provide for them. And it can go both ways. As you age, as you get older, as you think about your children and they're caring for you, to do all that you can to make sure they're not handicapped in their financially and their care for you as well. And as God provides, we're to provide for our families. And we're to be willing to care for them. And not denying the faith in this way. Because according to this text, if you're not willing, if you don't have a heart toward the members of your own household, then you need to examine yourself whether or not you're in the faith. Because our God is the God who cares for those in need. And we are the means, His people. The means by which He does so, especially in this context of the family. So because the church is the household of God, believers are to relate to one another and to care for one another as extended family. He's given us instructions for this, for both of these things. Our relationships to each other, the way we are relating to one another, the way we consider one another, but also the way we care for one another. And that picture of how we are to care for one another is found in the way a family cares for one another. Do you think of the church as your family? Is that something that comes natural? Or is it something that's a bit odd? This is the way we are to consider one another. As brothers and sisters, as fathers and mothers. And in this sense, I was always taught growing up, blood is thicker than water. But there's a sense in which water is thicker than blood. Because though our family ties will be severed, though sometimes in becoming Christians, family members who are not and who don't understand, we might grow apart from them. They may even want to disown us in some cultures. Those family ties may be weakened. They may be severed. But the water that represents our union in Christ, the waters of baptism, the promises that are represented there are promises that cannot fail, that cannot be severed. And so in our union with Christ, we have true union and communion with one another. In that sense, water, the waters of our baptism, is thicker than the blood relationship, the blood kin, many times. If you belong to Christ, He is yours, you are His, you're part of this household, this family of God. For God has accepted you, adopted you in His beloved Son, and made you an heir together with all of His saints. And this is the place where we live in the house. So what Paul is writing to Timothy, he's writing to us. We've got to know the house rules. Amen. Let's pray.